Does your belief in God and His Word mean that you need to reject all of science? Is there a faithful way to integrate science and faith? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is 5 Things You Can Do to Appreciate Science and Love the Bible. You can purchase this $5 book by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can find out more at issuesetc.org. 5 Things You Can Do to Appreciate Science and Love the Bible, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. If you asked the average kind of somewhat in the know non-Roman Catholic Christian, what's the biggest difference between so-called Protestants and Roman Catholics, they're going to scratch their head. They're going to think things like, well, the big stuff, the Pope. Maybe they might think about some of the smaller stuff, like the kind of things you've been hearing about in the news lately, the celibacy of priests. And of course, there are other practices like prayer to saints, that might come to mind, the veneration of saints, or monastic vows, holy orders, things like that. Now, those were issues at the time of the Reformation. They're still issues today. But those things that we just mentioned, the worship of the saints, the marriage of priests, monastic vows, are symptoms of a bigger difference. We'll be talking about that difference here in part 9 of our Christianity 101 series. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in on this Tuesday afternoon, the 17th of September. Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. He's assistant professor of theology and philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Stephen, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's great to be with you again. Thanks, Todd.
If you listen to kind of the standard press release, so to speak, of the Roman Catholic Church, they will portray a lot of their teachings and practices as those of the apostles in an unbroken chain of teaching and practice from the apostles. But historically, the story is a little bit different. When it comes to something like something we've been hearing about lately, the marriage of priests or the celibacy of priests, when was this particular practice actually introduced into the life of the church?
Yeah, it's a good question. You know, historically, you're absolutely right. The Roman Catholic Church has argued that their current set of beliefs and most of their current practices trace all the way back to the apostles. And that's, of course, what was argued against the Reformers in the 16th century. As time has progressed, however, and we have uncovered more and more and more writings of the church fathers and people continue to investigate those things, it's been proven simply to be untrue. And as a result of that, Rome has come up with a certain way in which they look at doctrine. Ever since Newman and Cardinal Newman, who taught something called the development of Christian doctrine, which is this idea that while everything was there implicitly in the early church, that over time things gradually grow. Kind of like he compared it to an acorn and an oak tree. You know, if you look at an acorn, it doesn't look anything like an oak tree, and yet within the acorn, it sort of has the seed of the oak. And so that's kind of the way that they've discussed it. I mean, when you look at Scripture, for example, it's pretty clear to see that the apostles themselves were married men. For example, in Matthew chapter 8, you see there is a discussion about Peter's mother-in-law, whom Jesus heals because she's ill. And the Apostle Paul teaches in places like 1 Timothy chapter 3 that bishops or overseers, that is, pastors, were to be the husband of one wife. So it wasn't forbidden in the ancient church. What we tend to see is a continual influence of Greek thought into the church. And as a result of that, what comes along with that in many respects is a disdain for things that are in any way physical. Not in every respect, of course, but unfortunately in many ways. And marriage was one of those things that was begun to be looked down on as being less spiritual because it involved things that they considered to be lower functions of the body and that sort of thing. By the time we hit the medieval period, that kind of idea is in full flower. And when you couple with that the fact that there were bishops who over entire regions who were having children and then therefore creating sort of dynastic family successions within areas, there was a great deal to be concerned about, and that's why you have this whole idea of the celibacy of priests beginning to be passed during the medieval period.
So what is the theological? I mean, there's obviously the abuses. Those things are still with us today, although not the result of celibacy per se. but the abuses are still there. But other than the kind of the moral abuses, what was the basic objection that the reformers had to the, even though it wasn't, has never been dogma, it is in fact the discipline of the celibacy of the priesthood?
Yeah. The basic objection that the reformers had was to try to picture unmarried life as being in some way superior or holier than married life, and specifically as it relates to the doctrine of merit and teaching that this is one of the ways in which we can merit the forgiveness of sins, which is by forsaking earthly relationships in order to focus more on heavenly things. The reformers taught instead that marriage was blessed by God, and that God commanded men to be fruitful and multiply, and that they do that, of course, within the bonds of holy matrimony. And so, as we've seen, since the apostles did it and since the earliest pastors were married, it was something that the reformers felt you could not forbid people from being married. They saw it from being as being something that's free. A person is free to either marry or to not marry as their conscience convicts them, but the church has no power or authority to create laws that God himself hasn't instituted. And I think that that's kind of right at the core there. They wanted to make sure that they were sticking with God's word and not the commandments of men.
The principle that those reformers worked with, and it applies in other situations as well, but they spoke to the situation of the marriage of priests, which they eventually abandoned, although they had no problem with celibacy whatsoever. The principle is, and I want you to explain it to us, no human law can destroy God's command, neither can it be done by any vow. What were they saying there?
Well, one of the difficulties that was going on in that particular period is when celibacy became a kind of a universal rule for the Roman Church. They not only forbade priests marrying in the future, but they actually tore apart marriages that were currently that were a current thing. So, if you were a priest and you were married before that rule of celibacy came out, then you had to separate from your wife and no longer live together as man and wife. And the concern amongst the reformers was numerous, but specifically in the case that you cited there, is their concern is that the church cannot take the place of God. The church is supposed to be the bride of Christ, and as a bride, she listens to her husband. And she says and does what her husband bids her to do when she's being faithful. Unfortunately, the church isn't always faithful. And in this case, they were teaching something that the bridegroom himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, warns us against. I mean, we're explicitly told in Scripture that there would be those who would come along and forbid things like marriages. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we're told to flee that kind of false teaching. That the reality is that God had instituted that for the good, not just of Christians, but for all of mankind. And the church had absolutely no authority to overturn or undo what God had already set in motion.
On a kind of darker note, and elsewhere in the writings of the reformers, they do cite the forbidding of marriage as one of the proofs to their way of thinking of the fact that the Roman Church not only was going contrary to God's word, but was in fact the home of the Antichrist.
Absolutely. When you look at places like 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says this, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." So here we're told specifically that it's a doctrine of demons to forbid teaching and to forbid or require abstinence from certain types of food which God has created and given to man for their good. So to forbid marriage and to do it in the name of God is in fact to misuse God's name, since he's the one who gave the gift to begin with. Secondly, we see that when you compare what the reformers meant by Antichrist, and that unfortunately has been very, very muddled in modern day American evangelical thinking. What they actually intended was there's this office that remains unfortunately with and alongside and to some degree within the church, which constantly seeks to unseat Christ, put itself in the place of Christ, and in doing that, to make rules, pass rules, and enforce rules that Scripture itself doesn't do. In other words, to really sort of take the place of Christ. When we use the word Antichrist, we sometimes think of against Christ, but anti in Greek actually means in the place of. And as the one who calls himself the vicar of Christ on earth, the one who claims infallibility and who makes and passes laws that Jesus himself never implemented, you really couldn't find a better match for what Paul warns against concerning the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, and the Antichrist.
With all of that said, and with a few minutes before we take our break, the issue of celibacy, not of enforced or disciplined celibacy among priests, but the issue of celibacy should be foremost, really, in the church's mind today, especially given the fact that nowadays there are Christian churches that don't require it in any sense of the unmarried or all sorts of other deviant sexual proclivities. What are your thoughts there?
Yeah, well, I think you're right, sadly. When you take a look at the culture seems to endorse sex in any and every situation as long as the parties are consenting. But just like any other gift that God has given us, be it food or whatever it is, it can be abused. Sex was given to mankind as a gift to be enjoyed within the confines of marriage between one man and one woman. And any use of sex outside of that is a misuse of sex, and it is an abuse of the gift that God has given us. So we certainly can't abandon the front. It's something that we need to speak about, and we need to be especially clear in our culture, which gives permission for any and every form of sexual immorality under the sun. But we need to be clear about what God's Word has to say, and God's Word says that it's for husband and wife and them alone.
Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. This is part 9 of our Christianity 101 series. Today we're talking about the marriage of priests. When we get back from this break, it'll be the worship of saints. Do non-Roman Catholics reject the notion of saints altogether? What do we do with those who have gone before us in the faith, that great cloud of witnesses, as the author to the book of Hebrews will refer to them? And then we'll talk also about monastic vows. That is actually seems like the most anachronistic subject we could bring up in Christianity 101 in the 21st century. It isn't. Pop American Christianity has its own kind of monasticism. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Stay tuned.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues Etc., regular guest Dr. Peter Scair on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Concordia Theological Seminary invites you to prayerfully consider a free weekend event October 10th through the 12th. For more information, call 1-800-481-2155. Prayerfully consider October the 10th through the 12th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. 1-800-481-2155. 800-481-2155.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
No gimmicks, no shticks, just straightforward preaching and teaching in accord with Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. By the book Liturgy, right from the hymnal. No glitz, just Christ crucified for sinners like us. We're Grace Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. Come receive God's gifts with us. Find out more about us at GraceLutheranRacine, that's all one word, .net. And like you, we're proud supporters of Issues Etc.
Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
We all sleep alone.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. Part 9 of our Christianity 101 series. Today we're talking about the marriage of priests, the worship of saints, and monastic vows. He's assistant professor of theology and philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. One of the subjects that I think probably comes up most in the minds of those who are trying to kind of compare and contrast Roman Catholicism with every other confession of Christianity for the most part is saints and the worship of saints. It's a feature, a major feature of Catholic piety, if only nowadays with a strong, strong emphasis on kind of the chief of saints, the Virgin Mary herself. How do we rightly understand this term in its biblical context and in speaking of those who have gone before us in the faith, who have departed to be with Christ and await the resurrection?
Yeah, well, you know, the word saints comes from the Greek word hagios, which just means holy. Those who in Scripture are referred to as saints are every believer who has been sanctified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been washed in holy baptism, who has been fed and nourished with his body and blood, and who continues to be taught and nurtured and sustained in the faith by his word. Every single believer is a saint. So you'll notice, for example, almost every time the Apostle Paul opens one of his epistles to one of the many churches he writes to, he'll say, to the saints at Corinth, when he's writing to the Corinthians and so forth. He doesn't mean that there's a class of individuals that are sort of a cut above the rest who have died and have canonically supposedly worked miracles and are now sought, have their intercession sought for and that kind of thing, but he's actually writing to living saints, which is living believers, holy ones, those who have been made holy by the Lord Jesus Christ, his suffering and death, and so on. So that's the biblical definition of a saint.
Then how are we, so people would say, well, does that exclude the notion of calling those who have died, either, you know, recently or anciently, can we properly refer to them as saints?
Yeah, well, I think we most certainly can. We know that there are, you know, countless believers from every tribe and tongue and nation who have gone on in the faith before us and who are truly saints, who are holy ones, who have been redeemed by Christ. That's certainly not the difficulty. One of the things that people tend to get so hung up on is the wrong things. So they'll look at Roman Catholics and they'll say, well, they refer to Luke or Paul or Matthew as saints, and we're all saints. Well, if we're all saints, then that means and so is Matthew and Paul and Luke and all of those who has gone on before us. So there's no worries about calling somebody who has died in the faith a saint, because they, in fact, are. The difficulty is in treating them as if they can somehow gain grace or favor for us before God, and that was the thing that the Reformers were most concerned with.
Is there any problem in principle with kind of singling out those who have, for one reason or another, been distinguished in history, for particular suffering or whatever it may be?
Right. Absolutely not. You know, one of the chief benefits of having a whole litany of people not only mentioned for us in Scripture, but also to be able to take a look at throughout church history is the fact that we can emulate the good things that we did. There's a sense in which they did. There's a sense in which their message and their lives ought to have pointed beyond themselves, as they point us away from themselves and back to the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross. And in that sense, it's very good to emulate them. And this is the sense in which they're spoken of by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11, and what's sometimes called the Faith Hall of Fame, where he talks about what all of these people did in faith. And of course, their faith looked to Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so as we look back at those saints that are mentioned in Scripture and those throughout church history who have died in the faith, there's no concerns with singling them out. The concern, again, would be imbuing them with some kind of power which God hasn't given them, or giving them some sort of redeeming power which only Jesus and he alone possesses.
I talked earlier about these issues kind of being symptomatic of a more basic problem at the time of the Reformation. The Reformers were deeply concerned about the cult of the saints, as they probably would have thought of it, not just prayer to saints, but seeking not only their intercession and help, but drawing upon their merits. What's the system of merits that they are responding to here that they see as a departure from the gospel?
Sure, yeah. The system in the medieval church, and to a large extent, which remains the system of the Roman Catholic Church today, is this. They believe that there is something called the treasury of merit. What happens is on earth, whenever a saint seeks to merit his salvation, there's a certain amount of merit that he has to gain or accrue in order to die in a state of grace, let's say. And over and above all of the merit that he needs, sometimes they even have more merit than they needed. That might be true in holy saints like Augustine or others. It's especially true in the holiest of saints when we talk about people like Peter, and of course especially in terms of Mary, according to the Roman Catholic Church. And so there's this treasury of excess merits in heaven that the church has the power to dispense at will. And that's essentially what gave rise or sparked the Reformation itself, as the Roman Catholic Church began offering indulgences. Indulgences were sort of the dispensing of these merits in order to cover certain sins. And be able to get people out of purgatory and that kind of thing. This was what the reformers were most concerned about, because Scripture teaches us that there is one God and that there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy chapter 2. So Jesus has procured all of God's grace and all of God's favor for us. We don't need to look to saints in order to win grace or to give us grace that they themselves have earned. Instead, we look to Jesus and the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness which flows from him and from him alone.
So the issue wasn't just you shouldn't pray to them. It was much more foundational to the Christian faith than that.
Well, precisely, and that certainly was an argument that they brought up, because when you look at Scripture, you find that prayer is most commonly linked to faith or trust. And you pray to the object in whom you place your trust. And that's why Jesus is constantly inviting us to pray to God, or to, you know, as he teaches us in the Lord's Prayer, to pray to our Father. Or in places like John 14, he invites us to come to him and say, where he says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Our prayer, our confidence, our hope, and our trust is to be placed in our God, who is favorably disposed toward us, who is gracious toward us, solely because of the shed blood of Christ and for no other reason. It's his cross that made peace between God and man, not excess merits of saints.
Now, what people who are frequent listeners to this program will note almost immediately, because we try to observe, and that is to keep careful track of the historic liturgical church year, which is full, sometimes a little overpopulated, with remembrances of various saints, scriptural saints from both the Old and New Testament, and then the saints of history as well. How should we rightly remember them, observe these days that have been named for saints?
Well, I think the way that we rightly remember them is to, number one, recognize that they were sinful human beings just like we are. You know, even Mary in the Magnificat rejoices in God, her Savior. She needed a Savior every bit as much as you and I did, Todd, because she was sinful just like you and I are. And she had a Savior in the Son that she bore, who gave his life as a ransom for the entire world, including his own mother. When we look at the saints, what we want to do is recognize, number one, that they were sinful human beings like we are. Number two, God was at work in their lives in order to draw them unto himself, to keep them faithful to his name. And third, and perhaps foremost, is to realize, as I said earlier, that these saints' lives and the stories that we have of them ought to point us beyond themselves and back to the Savior to whom they clung. Just like every pastor, when he mounts a pulpit on Sunday morning, ought to be preaching not about himself, but about Jesus. His sermon needs to go beyond himself and to point his listeners to the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jesus comes to them in that word and grants his gifts of healing and forgiveness and new life. So too it is when we look at the saints. We need to be looking at the God that they worshipped and the Savior to whom they clung, and to emulate those qualities, trusting that our sins are forgiven just as theirs were forgiven by the same Savior, because we have the same Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world.
We even have a Sunday, All Saints Day, and it's not only for remembering all saints, but also in particular for those more proximate to us in time, those who have been known and loved by us, who have departed to be among the saints in heaven. What are your thoughts on that, with about a minute before we take our break?
Yeah, the psalmist says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord," and there's a great truth to that, because Jesus himself has not only conquered sin, but also conquered death in his resurrection. Death becomes, for believers, not the cessation of existence, but instead the portal to new and everlasting life as we enter into communion with him. That's true not only for us today, but for all saints throughout history. And so we commemorate the passing of saints from this life into the next life, where they receive perfect healing from our Lord Jesus. And while we grieve because we have lost them here and we miss them here, we rejoice that they have received the same gifts that we ourselves have received in Christ.
With about 30 seconds, can we rightly regard all who have died in Christ as saints, not just kind of, well, that guy did something really special, and the next person did something maybe slightly more or less special, but as perfect, holy, utterly sanctified, robed in Christ's righteousness, saints, even now, grandma, grandpa, can we think of them, and should we think of them that way?
Absolutely, we should. Every saint who dies in faith in Christ possesses the perfect righteousness of Jesus, whether we're talking about someone today who is baptized as a child and lives to the ripe old age of 90 and walks with the Lord that entire time, or the thief on the cross who turns to Jesus just moments before his own death. All of them possess not their own righteousness, but the righteousness which comes from God by faith, which is the righteousness of Jesus, their Savior. So they're all perfectly holy. And not only can we think of them, but we should think about them often, because they act as an impetus and a reminder to stir us to remember the grace of God and the forgiveness we all share in Jesus.
Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest, part 9 of our Christianity 101 series. We'll be right back.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over 2 centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Arch Fitness of Greater St. Louis has a new fall schedule for adult boot camps and sports performance training classes. There's plenty of flexibility with workouts on weekday mornings, weekday evenings, or even Saturday mornings. Arch Fitness has a new, bigger location at 127 West MacArthur Drive in Cottage Hills, Illinois. For more information, check out the Facebook fan page for Arch Fitness or call Kevin Reisick at 618-670-6952. Arch Fitness of Cottage Hills, Illinois.
Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, presents a new book of essays in honor of Daniel Preuss. It's titled Proper Christum, Christ at the Center. This new hardcover book will be out in November and features essays from Issues Etc. regular guests, Matt Harrison, Scott Murray, David Scare, and others. You can save $10 by advance ordering in August or $5 by pre-ordering in September. Check out Proper Christum, Christ at the Center at shop.logia.org.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. If you designate your Thrivent Choice dollars to Issues Etc. online before October 31st, Thrivent will designate an additional $25 to Issues Etc. For more information on how you can designate funds to Lutheran Public Radio, and give an additional $25 to LPR, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page at issuesetc.org.
A special thanks to Grace Lutheran Church in Henderson, Nevada, and their pastor, Douglas Barnett. They are the latest member of the Issues Etc. 300. This is a group of congregations that support Issues Etc. annually to the tune of $1,000 or more, usually in their mission or advertising budget. Now, believe it or not, we are in the middle of September already. That's hard to believe. And that means the end of the year is in sight, and a lot of congregations, most congregations, that do their budget planning do it now because their fiscal years run from January to January. So that means if your congregation is already a member of the Issues Etc. 300, you should talk to them about renewing next year, make sure that Issues Etc. gets in the budget. And if your congregation isn't a member of the Issues Etc. 300, then you should talk to them about joining. Now, we've made it very simple. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support. You'll find on that page a one-page flyer that will explain what you and your congregation need to know about being part of the Issues Etc. 300. This is the backbone of our support, along with our many, many listeners. And we certainly do depend on these congregations and on their faithful support. Consider asking your congregation to join the Issues Etc. 300, especially during this time of budget planning. Issuesetc.org, click support, and get the one-page flyer. It'll tell you everything you need to know. Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. This is part 9 of our Christianity 101 series on this Tuesday afternoon. It's the 17th of September. Pastor Parks is assistant professor of theology and philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. We're talking about marriage of priests right now, the worship of saints, and monastic vows in just a few minutes. Pastor Parks, two other questions on the saints that occur to me. One is, based upon what you said before the break, what really, we who hold to the biblical view of saints actually have a higher view of the saints themselves than do all the efforts of medieval Roman Catholicism, don't we? Because you talked about being clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ.
Well, that's right. We have we believe in saints who, you know, don't just have some merit or a lot of merit, but we believe in saints who are clothed in the spotless and perfect robe of the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have been perfected in Him. And also, you know, of course, it doesn't do any service to the saints to overblow them or to say things about them that aren't true. It's disrespectful to the saints, and it's disrespectful to their memory to in any way take away from the Savior in whom they placed their full belief and trust. And so when we talk about the saints, we want to picture them as being what they are, sinners who have been redeemed wholly and completely by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, we not only honor their memory, but we glorify the Savior, who is the true one who did all of the redeeming from beginning to end.
Now, the other question I had on the saints has to do with prayer in particular. And this is a perhaps a knife's edge that we need to maintain, but we need to maintain it nonetheless. And that is, someone says, well, we certainly shouldn't be praying to the saints. There's no example, there's no command, there's no promise in Scripture to do such a thing. But does Scripture teach that nonetheless the saints who have gone before us do pray and intercede for us nonetheless?
Right, yeah, that's something that the Reformers were certainly willing to acknowledge, the fact that the saints most certainly, just as we pray for one another on earth, that there's a high likelihood that they continue to pray for us in heaven. But the reality is that we didn't, just like I don't rely upon your prayers in order to gain grace or favor for me, just as you, Todd, don't rely upon my prayers, so also I don't rely upon the prayers of Mary or John or any of the other saints in order to gain God's favor for me. The only thing that I rely upon to avail before God is the work of His Son, His perfect life lived for me, His death, you know, which He suffered and died for me, and the redemption that results from that and from that alone. So it's a matter of where we place our faith, where we place our trust, and that has to be solely and squarely in our Savior's, in our Savior Jesus.
I got one more. Now that I think about it, someone who goes back and looks at kind of the primary documents of the Lutheran Reformation and really examines them will discover that, well, those reformers, Luther and all the others, they held the Virgin Mary in very high regard. They would refer to her as the Blessed Virgin Mary. So we've talked about what's the proper way to regard the saints who've gone before us. What is the proper way to regard this saint, the mother of our Lord?
Yeah, you know, it's one of those things that unfortunately many people almost intentionally dishonor her just to prove how not Roman Catholic they are, and that's a shame. You never want to do theology in reaction to another group. We've talked about the thing that I've called Romophobia a number of times throughout this series, and we don't want to do our theology in reaction to Rome. Instead, we want to base our theology upon what Scripture says. And what Mary says when she is confessing the truth of God's word is that all generations will call me blessed. So there's nothing wrong with referring to her as the Blessed Virgin Mary, because that is, in fact, who she is. And we refer to her blessed not because of who she is in and of herself, but rather she's blessed on account of the one whom she bore, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those special titles that have been given to Mary throughout history, Theotokos, for example, the God-bearer, those things were supposed to point us to Jesus and to who he was, the fact that he wasn't just any human being, but God himself in human flesh. And certainly Mary has a unique role in that she bore that son, and she's the only one who did. But nevertheless, her hope was in that same Savior that we have.
Let's turn to the subject that seems, I said before, kind of most distant from our experience today, but I beg to differ on this. We think about monastic vows, and we think about medieval times, and we think about the ancient church that was just almost completely run by a monastic system, a system of people who devoted themselves to a religious life to the exclusion of all other things. First, let's do a little history. At its inception, what was this thing we call monasticism?
Yeah, at its inception, initially, monasticism was intended to basically be schools, and they were places of learning, not only for individuals, but for the community at large. But as they developed, and there seems to have been sort of almost a caste system that develops within Christianity. We talked earlier about how there was this idea that people, through the works that they did, would gain merit before God, not only for themselves, but in some cases also for others. And so there, along with that came this idea that they had to have monasteries in various communities because they wanted to be able to continually add to that treasury of merit that we were talking about before. And of course, you can't spend very much time gaining merit before God if you're doing sort of mundane things like pushing a plow around or selling fruit in the marketplace, they thought. So they wanted to set aside a place that was dedicated wholly and completely to what they considered to be the more holy things, the reading and the copying of Scripture, prayer, worship, and so forth. And that's ultimately how monasteries, as you and I tend to think of them, came about.
Then, I mean, as a matter of history, they tend to dominate the system. They tend to actually become kind of remarkably wealthy, influential in the course of the church's life there. Nowadays, they seem an anachronism. But do you agree with me that there is in pop American evangelicalism, a kind of unofficial monastic impulse?
Yeah, I think that monastic impulse lies within all of us, regardless of which particular Christian tradition we follow, and it's something that really needs to be exterminated with extreme prejudice, because we need to recognize what it is that Scripture teaches about vocation. But nevertheless, I think that you see it especially in evangelicalism in many areas. You know, one of the examples that I used to use regularly with my congregation was these things like the Christian Blue Pages, where you have almost like an entire Christian, I don't want to say ghetto, but sometimes it seems that way, sort of an entire Christian community set aside in service to God for holier things. So you can't just go to a secular mechanic, but instead you got to go to a Christian mechanic, because somehow, I guess, the Holy Spirit makes him be able to put a new carburetor in better than perhaps the Buddhist or Hindu mechanic and so forth. So you have these ideas that continue to remain with us today, even if we don't call them what they were sometimes called in the medieval period.
Is the same kind of impulse that is, there are things that I do in my life that are so ordinary, they matter not to God. Then there are the kind of things, maybe I do them at church or in conjunction with the church or some sort of formal ministry. Those are the spiritual things that matter to God. Is that still at work among Christians today?
Absolutely it is, and that goes back to what I was beginning to speak to earlier about really misunderstanding vocations that God has given to us. You know, you have a mother, for example, who wakes up at 5 or 6 o'clock in the morning, and she makes breakfast for her family, and she takes care of the kids all day, makes sure they get to school, makes sure that their homework's done, makes sure everything around the house is in order, probably in our day and age, also works outside the home to bring in an extra income. Does all of these things, and finally at night she relaxes after the last child is bathed and put in bed and the last diaper is changed and so on, and she collapses in a heap and she thinks to herself that she didn't get to do anything spiritual that whole day, when in fact everything that she did was a spiritual service when done in faith. Why? Because Christianity is all about service to the neighbor, and whether that neighbor happens to be your children or happens to be your husband or happens to be a coworker or a family member or what have you, those are all holy callings that God has called us to live in, and all of the works that we perform in them are sanctified and considered holy by God for those who have faith in Jesus. Why? Because all the sin which clings to them has been forgiven in and by Christ.
We'll take another break when we come back, 10 more minutes, with Pastor Stephen Parks, Assistant Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. We're in the ninth part of our Christianity 101 series with him. Today we're talking about the marriage of priests, the worship of saints, and right now, monastic vows. Still more to say about that on the other side of the break. This idea that what you do in your everyday life is kind of what you do to earn your money, and what you do on Sunday morning, that's the real God stuff, is another misconception we need to clear away right after this. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Pilgrim Lutheran, Santa Monica, California. Emmanuel Lutheran, Terre Haute, Indiana. Trinity Lutheran, San Angelo, Texas. Trinity Lutheran and Emmanuel Lutheran, Holloway, Minnesota. St. John Lutheran, Schaumburg, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Pipestone, Minnesota. Real Lutheran Fellowship, Rochester, Minnesota. Living Word Lutheran Church, The Woodlands, Texas. St. James Lutheran, Logansport, Indiana. St. John's Lutheran, State Center, Iowa, and Trinity Lutheran, West Chicago, Illinois. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe that traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/LCMSU.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. Part 9 of our Christianity 101 series. We're talking about something that sounds very ancient, but in fact still has found its way into the hearts and minds of many Christians and congregations today, the so-called monastic vows. You spoke earlier about this, the biblical teaching of vocation, that essentially says all that is done in faith, even the simple, the mundane, the utterly routine, are in fact viewed by God as perfect good works. Again, so that we understand what's going on here, is the goodness of those works based upon how sincere we are, how well we pay attention when we do them, whether or not we grumble or grouse about it. Why does God regard them as not just good, but perfectly good?
Yeah, well, God regards them not just as good, but as perfectly good, because all of the sin which clings to them, and because they issue from sinners, there certainly is a lot of sin which clings to them, are forgiven for the sake of Jesus. So in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 7 and verse 21, he says, "Even when I will to do good, evil is present with me." So the apostle couldn't even will to do good without evil being present with him. Neither can we will to do good, much less go forward and do it, without evil also being present and clinging to it. Why? Because we're not only saints, but we're also sinners. But for the sake of the shed blood of Jesus, God forgives all of those sins. All of those sins are gone. He separated them from us as far as the east is from the west, because the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world has taken away our sins. So that now the things that we do for our neighbors certainly can and ought to be regarded as being not just good, but perfectly good works done for the sake of the neighbor. So, for example, when you take a look at places like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one." Now, notice there that the apostle doesn't say, "So you'll go up into a building, you know, on the mountainside, and say masses and store up merit for your brothers." No, he talks about people minding their own affairs, working quietly with their own hands, and so being able to store up money to be able to help their neighbors, to be able to help the poor, to be able to feed the hungry, and so on. And that's what vocation is all about: is service to the neighbor.
But isn't the churchy stuff, the Sunday morning stuff, just a little bit more holy than the Monday through Friday stuff?
No, it's not. It's not a little bit more holy. It's perfectly holy, just as the other works that we were talking about are perfectly holy, because they are all seen by our Father through the lens of the shed blood of His Son, and in no other way. So, while they certainly might have a different function, the work that I do throughout the week in order to provide for my family and to be able to serve with others who don't have what I have, that certainly has one function, and what we do when we go to church on Sunday mornings and what it is we receive there certainly has another function, but one isn't seen as being more or less holy to God, but instead both are seen as being perfectly holy because they're covered by the righteousness of the Savior of the world.
Can it sometimes be for Christians, without a right understanding of this idea of vocation, a great source of anxiety that, well, you know, I had three meetings at church this week, and that meant that the kids had to eat sitting around the television three nights this week, or that I didn't get to talk to my husband but for only 2 minutes before we fell asleep, something like that. That this kind of basic conflict where they feel obligated to serve the church, even over against their family, their neighbors.
Yeah, that certainly can be a real problem. We need to pay very close attention to the vocations that God has given us, to the callings that He has placed on our lives as a result of where He has placed us in life. And so, you know, while there are many people who might be able to serve in church and attend meetings and that sort of thing, there's only one person that God has called to be my wife's husband, and that's me. So my service needs to be to her first and foremost. That's not to say that we throw aside church or that we don't sacrifice for it in many respects, but it's to say that we want to make sure that we're serving faithfully in all of the vocations that God has called us to. And in order to do that, we need to properly allot time to make sure that each of those can be properly attended to.
What is the what's the answer when someone says, "Look, I don't care what it is, Pastor. Taking care of the kids, doing all these things. You tell me that these are good, holy works in the eyes of God for the sake of Jesus Christ. But you know what happens to me? I get to the end of the day, and it's never done. And tomorrow, the list is going to be there, and I won't get that one done either." What are your pastoral words to such a person?
Well, I used to sit them down and put my arm around them and tell them I feel the exact same way that you do. The list of things that a pastor needs to do are also never done. And, you know, as he continually goes forth in service, seeking to serve those who have been committed to his care, his work is absolutely never done. The preaching has to continue. The teaching has to continue. The shepherding and the visitations and everything that goes along with it continues. And it can sometimes feel daunting, and you never can cross off or completely check off every task that needs to be done in the pastoral ministry. And that's no different than our callings in everyday life. But we take great joy in the fact that as we're doing them, regardless of what calling or what vocation God has given to us, that nevertheless it's regarded as being holy and pleasing to his sight, which is why we can do all things as unto the Lord and not unto men. We don't do them to our utmost because we know that others are watching, but instead we do them gratefully because we have been served so freely in Christ that we long and desire to serve others in that same way.
With all of this said about the monastic vows and about its answer in vocation, could there be a circumstance in which, say, this is just a hypothetical, a man says, look, I'm unmarried, and I have no obligations other than myself to speak of. I do want to dedicate myself wholly and utterly to the service of God's church. Maybe I'll go teach. Maybe I'll go study. Maybe I'll just go serve someplace. But I am going to, for the time being, say no to the prospect of wife and family, and I'm going to go and give myself wholly in my time and effort to serving the church. Would you have an objection to such a thing?
No, absolutely not. You know, Scripture teaches us that there are some people who are, as Jesus says in the gospel, you know, eunuchs by nature, and there are some who remain such for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. There are those who don't enter into the types of relationships that others enter into, which of course includes holy matrimony. There's nothing wrong with being married, nor is there anything wrong with desiring to remain unmarried in order to focus all of your time and all of your attention upon serving the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem comes in when you mandate one of those two situations in life. And so we talked earlier about how the Roman Catholic Church has mandated and enforces celibacy for their priests. Unfortunately, in the Protestant churches, we tend to kind of go the other direction, where we look askance at pastors who have no interest in being married, and we wonder what's wrong with them, when in fact Scripture says that that's a tremendous gift that God gives some people to be able to focus wholly and entirely in their service to the Lord. Not everybody has that gift. We thank Him for those that do, but we don't make people enter into one lifestyle or the other. We don't force it one way or the other, and we don't pretend that one is holier than the other. Instead, we receive both as being gifts from God.
So, bottom line, with only a minute here, what is the basic response to the impulse of this kind of monastic impulse that all of us carry around with us? There's got to be a holier way to please God. What's the response with 1 minute?
Yeah, we just remember that everything is viewed as holy when it's done in faith in Jesus Christ, because it's not just a person's individual works that have been redeemed by Jesus, but it is the entire person. So as that person goes forward in faith, everything that they do in their lives of faith, which are done in service to their families and to neighbors, are all considered holy by Jesus, regardless of whether it's something that's directly, indirectly, or not in any way connected with service in the church.
Pastor Stephen Parks is Assistant Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Next time, we're going to be talking with him in the conclusion of our Christianity 101 series about ecclesiastical power, that's churchly power, and civil affairs. Steve, thank you very much.
Always a pleasure, Todd. Thanks for having me again.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll discuss Luke chapter 14, the first 11 verses, the healing of a man on the Sabbath, and the parable of the wedding feast. Pastor Kirk Clayton of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois, will be among the pastors for our Pastors Roundtable tomorrow on the program. There is a great story that Pastor David Ramirez tells in the latest Issues Etc. journal, our Wittenberg Trail feature, about coming out of the heart of liberal Lutheranism, being wholly lock, stock, and barrel into that wing of liberal theology, and then suddenly, well, not so suddenly, but rather abruptly, seeing a different way, a way to confessional Lutheranism rather than liberal Lutheranism. He tells the story in our Wittenberg Trail feature, in our latest issues, etc., a journal that's just out. I've written an article there as well, asking more questions of old earth creationists, pressing them back into the text of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. You can read both of these articles in the Issues Etc. journal absolutely free. And if you haven't subscribed already, you can do so by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Click the big red button on every page you see. Enter your email address and we will send you absolutely free the latest Issues Etc. journal. You can also find back issues of the Issues Etc. journal, again, absolutely free, on the publications page of our website, issuesetc.org. We have been freed, and this freedom is absolute, because this freedom is based upon the perfect merit, the perfect righteousness, the perfect good works, the perfect life of Jesus. So do we need to make vows that we will somehow please God more through holier works, things that somehow seem better to us? God looks upon all the works of the Christian done in faith in Jesus Christ and sees not a single sin. This is hard for us to imagine. When we trudge through life in our ordinary tasks and our ordinary jobs, and we often do it with grumbling and with resentment or thoughtlessly, full of sin, stained by sin, everything we do, everything we touch gets stained by sin. But God looks upon those hands that stain everything with sin. He sees them washed in the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, and all the works that are done by them, similarly washed clean of sin in the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us at the cross. So there is our greatest comfort, to go back to life, to get to work, to serve our neighbor. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th century. The 11th century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years, LutheranPublicRadio.org.